We're going to continue our worship this morning by reading together from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. It's around page 266 of the New Testament of the Pew Bible. And there should be Bibles under all the seats, because we made sure they went back under all the seats yesterday. But if you haven't found one there, there'll be one that you can reach without too much difficulty. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, this is the word of God that's in front of us. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Timothy was a minister in a church in Ephesus that had particular problems that Paul was concerned about. So he's writing to Timothy to address these particular problems. It's not a timeless manual for church discipline or Christian life. It's a particular answer to the problems that occurred there and then. And what we have to do is read it, understand what was going on then, and then think about how it might apply to us. And we've been trying to do that over a number of weeks as we work through the passage, and we've discovered that the root of the problem lay with elders who were teaching things other than the gospel, or in addition to the gospel, or sometimes contrary to the gospel, that were confusing and disturbing people. And as a result of bad teaching, there was bad living going on. We read in chapter 2 about women who weren't dressing appropriately, about men who were coming to the prayer meeting for a good fight. In chapter 5, about folks who were claiming financial support from the church but didn't really need it. And in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, rather, about others who were claiming pay for teaching but weren't teaching properly and needed to be exposed and sacked, essentially. And in chapter 6, we're going to hear about problems with slaves, problems, more problems with teachers, and a potential problem for Timothy himself. So this is the word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 from verse 1. And it says, "Those who are slaves must consider their masters worthy of all respect, so that no one will speak evil of the name of God and of our teaching. And slaves belonging to Christian masters must not despise them, for they are their brothers and sisters. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their work are believers whom they love. And you must teach and preach these things. Whoever teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the true words of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching of our religion is swollen with pride and knows nothing. He has an unhealthy desire to argue and quarrel about words, and this brings on jealousy and disputes, insults, evil suspicions, and constant arguments from people whose minds do not function and who no longer have the truth. They think that religion is a way to become rich. Well, religion does make a person very rich if he is satisfied with what he has. What did we bring into the world? Nothing. And what can we take out of the world? Nothing. So then, if we have food and clothes, that should be enough for us. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and are caught in the trap of many foolish and harmful desires which pull them down to ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a source of all kinds of evil, and some have been so eager to have it that they have wandered away from the faith and have broken their hearts with many sorrows. But you, man of God, avoid all these things. Strive for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Run your best in the race of faith and win eternal life for yourself, for it was to this life that God called you when you firmly professed your faith before many witnesses." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Money makes the world go down. Folks sometimes complain that the church is always talking about money. But in fact, if we spoke as much about money in proportion to what the Bible teaches, then we would perhaps spend rather more of our time thinking about how to earn or what to do with what we earn or why not to earn or other things to do with wealth and material possessions, because it's one of the things that is frequently dealt with in the Old Testament by Jesus himself and in other bits of the New Testament, either specific instruction or money used as illustration for other points. So money is not something we should be ashamed to discuss as Christians. Now, it's tempting at the end of a week like this, in which it has all been going down, banks have collapsed, stock markets have been crashing, house prices have continued to fall, inflation is still on the increase. It would be tempting for us as Christians to shake our heads and say, if only all these folk had been less greedy. Possessiveness and materialism, ambition and selfishness. If it hadn't been for these sinful things, then none of this would have happened. And perhaps that's what we do as Christians in public, while in private we worry about our pension funds or our savings. Human nature lies at the root of the problem, we would say, and Paul agrees with that, at least to some extent in our passage this morning in verse 10. He says that love of money is a source of all kinds of evil, and some have been so eager to have it that they have broken their hearts with many sorrows. But is materialism an unmitigated disaster for Christians? Is selfish ambition wrong? If we go right back to the beginning of the Bible, to the creation story in the Garden of Eden, it tells us there that we are made in the image of God. We are like God in some way. Something of the way that God is made is reflected in us. And that's a statement that's puzzled theologians and Bible readers ever since it was first written down, I suspect. In what way are we like God? How are we made in the image of God? And the answer probably is that we don't really know yet, because we don't really know what God is like. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we'll only fully know what God is like, as well as he knows us, when the end of time comes and we go to heaven. So we don't really know what it means for us to be made in the image of God. But I think there are some clues in the creation story itself. What do we know about God from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the bit of the Bible that tells us that we're made in his image? And two of the things that we know about him are, first of all, that he is creative. Okay, if materialism is a problem, it's God's problem, because there would have been no material things for us to be istic about if God hadn't made the world out of nothing. So God is creative. And secondly, he's appreciative. God looked at the world every day on the 6 days of creation and said, that's good. That's good. I like that. And at the end of the sixth day, he said it was very good. So it surely follows that at least a part of what it means to be made in the image of God is for people like us to be materialistic and appreciative of the good things in life. And back in chapter 4, verse 4 of our reading from Timothy, Paul confirms that when he says that everything that God has created is good and is to be received with a prayer of thanks. So to invest time and trouble in making things, or to want what only money can buy, and therefore to want money to buy it, is what it means, in part, to be made in the image of God. And the rest of the creation story actually continues and plays upon that theme. If you remember what happens in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden and forced to live in the wilderness, in the desert, where it was all thorns and weeds and unproductivity. bit like a stock market crash or a loss of everything that they had saved or previously had at their disposal, Adam and Eve were forced out of the place of plenty and wealth into a place of poverty and need. Now, if Adam had turned to Eve when they were expelled from the garden and forced into the desert, if Adam had turned to Eve and said, "Do you know, darling, this is a really beautiful place. Makes a nice change to be able to see so far into the distance without any fruit trees blocking the view. What a lovely environment this would be for bringing up the kids." If Adam had said that when he was expelled into the wilderness, they would have missed the point. And really the gospel or the Bible story would have come to an end in the middle of chapter 3. The whole point was that the wilderness was less beautiful than the garden, and that Adam and Eve would notice the difference and in the wilderness would long to get back into the garden, would miss what they had lost and want things to get better. And it's from that starting point that the drama of salvation begins, our search for reconciliation with God and for blessing from God to fill the gap in our lives that is left by being at odds with him or by being estranged from him or being expelled by him. And that's how the drama of salvation continues to unfold. When God told Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey, Moses didn't turn back to God and say, no, you're tempting me with materialistic pleasures. We'll have none of that. And similarly, when Christ offers us the blessings of eternal life, we don't say, "No, thank you, I don't want any of your indestructible treasures in heaven. I've got better things to think about that are spiritual instead." So knowing the value of things and wanting to possess more than we have already in order to be able to enjoy goodness is part of what it means to be human made in the image of God and part of what God appeals to and plays upon when he draws us to himself. "It will be to your advantage," he says, "if you come to faith in my Son Jesus Christ as Lord." So it's not enough for us to say that ambition or desire are bad or are wrong. And yet we can clearly see from events of this week and in agreement with every other generation of human beings, we can clearly see that ambition and desire can be deeply damaging. So what we've got to try and do as Christians is work out how to handle them, how to get what God wants us to give, or wants to give us, how to look forward and long for what God has promised, how to appreciate value when we see it, and yet still avoid the trap in verse 9 of our reading of many foolish and harmful desires which pull us down to ruin and destruction. And I think some of that is what is on Paul's mind in the passage that we read this morning. He's addressing a specific situation in Ephesus dealing with slaves and teachers and Timothy himself. And in the process, I believe he's uncovering Christian principles that we can apply to our situation today, because the connection between first century Ephesus and 21st century whatever culture you live in, the connection is human nature and this struggle between ambition and greed to get that balance right, I think, is behind some of the problems that the church in Ephesus faced. And if we can work out how they could have handled that better, perhaps we'll be better at dealing with our own life situations. So first of all, the slaves in verses 1 and 2. And the key to this seems to me to be freedom without rebellion. Now, there's no doubt that slavery was a horrible situation. There are differences between the kind of slavery or the experience of slavery in first century Ephesus or the Roman Empire, and, for example, the African-American slave trade that we are particularly familiar with at the moment as we've been thinking about the work of William Wilberforce and others in abolishing it. And different again from the human trafficking and the bonded labour and the sex slavery that we have been campaigning against. It was different in the first century, but it wasn't nice either to be at the bottom of the social pile, to spend your whole life working for somebody else's benefit, accumulating wealth for them and being at their exclusive disposal. It was a difficult and demanding situation, and that's why slaves bore grudges and whispered rebellion. Paul wouldn't have written to slaves asking them to consider their masters to be worthy of all respect if some slaves weren't in danger of being disrespectful. And that's why in this passage, as also in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3 and Titus chapter 2, obedience for slaves had to be commanded. Disobedience was a temptation. Now that leaves us with a problem, and we're as well to be upfront about it. It leaves us with a problem as to why the New Testament doesn't advocate the abolition of slavery when so much noble Christian history since has been dedicated to that very cause. It mentions in our prayer sheet that Laura Keith, who was with us for 3 or 4 years while she was here at university, is hoping to go off with Latin Link to South America, I think probably not in January, but sometime next year, to spend a year or two doing research work as part of her ambition to campaign against 21st century slavery. And I hope that when she does that and when she goes, she'll go with our prayer support and our practical support, because slavery is utterly wrong and surely abominable in the sight of God. So passages like this one that says that slaves must consider their masters worthy of all respect are passages which are hard for us to understand. But I think what we need to do is admit that we weren't there in the first century. We don't know what would have happened if Paul had tried to change things socially there, or what the consequences would have been for those he was trying to help. And maybe 20 centuries later, we shouldn't try to outsmart Paul. But we do need to wonder what is going on here. Why did Paul say this to slaves, and why does he say it here? 1 Timothy would be much easier to read if these two verses had been missed out. The end of chapter 5 and chapter 6, verse 3 fit quite nicely together. Why slaves and why here? And I think it may be something to do with this. I think the specific problem that he was dealing with in the first century was not enlightened people saying to themselves, slavery is an affront to human dignity, and since we're all made in the image of God, we ought to do something about it. I think it was something more individual that Christian slaves were saying, because we are Christians, we deserve something better. We've been promised something better. We've come to expect something better. And I think we should have it now. I think that's what lay at the root of the problem. Perhaps some of the slaves read the psalm which we read at Reflect on Tuesday night, Psalm 113, which says in verse 7 that God raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from their misery and makes them the companions of princes, the princes of his people. And some of the slaves were saying, well, my life is full of needs and is pretty miserable, and I spend quite a lot of my time in the ashes, and I would quite like to be the companions of princes. And things ought to change now. This is what God has promised me. It's what as a Christian I have a right to claim. And therefore it's high time that I had a taste of the high life. Not that all slaves should be emancipated, but that Christian slaves should be able to leave that behind and receive what they had been promised. It's certainly true in verse 2 that it's the particular situation of Christian slaves, of Christian masters, that is the cause for concern. We deserve special treatment because we're inside the church. Well, Paul does go on, where is it, in verse 17 to 19, to address rich folk in Ephesus, who are presumably the slave masters, and we'll come to that another time. But what does he say to those who feel that they deserve better? Who, like Adam and Eve in the wilderness, are saying, I wish that things could become more like what they were or what God has promised. What does Paul say to them? Well, he doesn't do anything to undermine God's love. He doesn't reduce any of God's blessing. He doesn't seek to diminish hope or ambition. But what he does is adds to those proper desires for the things that the slaves are looking forward to. What he does is adds two other responsibilities. Do you see what they are? In verse 1, he adds the responsibility of evangelism. Whatever we do, we need to make sure that no one will speak evil of the name of God and of our teaching. Because you can imagine that if Christian slaves were saying we deserve to be treated better all the time, then non-Christian masters would say to themselves, we'd better make sure our slaves don't get to go to church, otherwise they'll become disrespectful. They would start speaking evil of the name of God. So evangelism needs to be brought into the picture, and so does Christian fellowship. In verse 2, if slaves would work hard for a pagan master, why should they work less hard for a Christian master? I wonder if we sometimes do that. A visitor comes to church and be bright and open and friendly and want to make a very positive impression upon them. A Christian who's been coming here every week comes into church and we mump and moan and complain about them. Sometimes we're on our best behavior for the visitors and treat our own family members worst. We act up for evangelism, but fall down in fellowship. So I wonder if you see the difference here. It's one thing for free Christians to fight for the rights of others who are slaves and to campaign against other kinds of abuse and discrimination because of what human nature demands and human dignity. But it's quite a different thing for me to say I deserve better because I am a Christian. And I would like now what God has maybe held up for the future. We are entitled to special Christian privileges. And we should long very much for the day when we will receive them. And we shall become the companions of princes. And we'll need to get used to palace life. But those are not privileges that might pass us by if we don't reach out and grab them. And they're not things that might fall to someone else if we don't watch our step. In fact, it's the very opposite of that. They are so surely ours already and so completely guaranteed that we don't need to worry about them. None of our slip-ups will jeopardize our future prosperity. And no amount of work or effort can add to the value of it. You can't add anything to infinity. So if all these rewards that we long for are things that don't need to be earned, then we can afford to put all our effort into serving others instead of ourselves. We can work at fellowship, and we can work at evangelism, knowing that our inheritance is not on the line. I wonder if this illustration would help. A few years ago, there he is, in Formula One racing, the driver Michael Schumacher was competing to become the world champion with the help of his teammate, who at that time was Eddie Irvine. And Ferrari, their team, had it all worked out that the two of them worked as a team. Eddie Irvine would get into second place and drive slowly. Michael Schumacher would drive fast and get miles ahead while Eddie Irvine held up all the others. And it meant that by the middle of the season, Schumacher had so many points that he already had the world championship in the bag, with more races still to come. And what that meant and what then happened for the rest of that season was that he was able to swap roles. He no longer needed to win points for himself to win the championship. The title was his. And he could use all his energy and huge amount of skill to help his teammate, his partner, to perform as well as possible and get onto the podium. Well, that's our Christian situation, that enough has already been done to guarantee our championship victory. And we no longer need to fight for ourselves, so we can fight for other people instead. And if that sometimes means that we need to take second place or third place or even end up in last place, well, perhaps that's where we'll find ourselves closest to Jesus. For what is more slave-like than perfect obedience, like that which Jesus rendered up to his Father when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done"? And what is more slave-like than to have to kneel down and wash the feet of undeserving men? And because Jesus was interested in evangelism and fellowship, therefore it says in Paul's letter to the Philippians, therefore God exalted him to the highest place above and named him above every other name, with the promise that where he goes, we follow, carrying his cross in order to wear his crown, sharing in the abuse that he received from his enemies, so that we also share in the approval that he received from his Father. Freedom without rebellion. Now, if you're watching the clock and noting the time and are concerned that we've got this far down and only reached firstly of the 3 points in the sermon, I'm sure there's nobody in that situation, but just if you happen to glance at your watch, don't worry. Because secondly and thirdly are actually exactly the same. So I could put up the next title and then repeat everything that I've said so far, but I'm actually going to assume that you were listening the first time around. You can get it on the internet if you weren't. But second and thirdly are very nearly the same. With regard to teachers, we're talking about confidence without pride. See, the problem with the false teachers in Ephesus was that they had to make a good impression for two reasons. First of all, because what mattered to them was their own self-esteem, which was built up on other folks' response. To them, a sermon was only worth preaching if at the end of it folk came up and said, "That was absolutely brilliant." So their self-esteem depended on a good response, but more than that, so did their bank balance. They were, I don't know whether they had a formal proportion of the offerings on Sunday to take home with them, or whether it was just the ad hoc gifts that folks gave them. But they had to be liked. They had to be convincing and impressive in order to make their name and their money. And that led, in verse 4, to this unhealthy desire to argue and quarrel about words, and meant that Christian teaching or meetings between Christian teachers deteriorated into jealousy and disputes and insults and evil suspicions and constant arguments, because for these teachers, every other teacher in Ephesus was a business rival, and every other congregation was a liability that might steal your supporters away. And every non-believer out there was a serious threat, because they might say something that would be more convincing or impressive than their preaching. So whenever somebody came and said something they disagreed with, it was of primary importance that the error of that person's ways was exposed and the person was shamed and disgraced, so that the teacher could make themselves look good. You see, they were always battling for their pride, and they couldn't afford to be let down. And as a result, in verse 5, they became people whose minds do not function and who no longer have the truth. If somebody came and could have taught them something more than they already knew, they were bound to argue against it, for the simple reason that they didn't think of it first. And we've all been in that position, haven't we? We've all continued arguing that black was white when we knew well that it was white, but we're never going to admit it. We've been there and we've done that. So it's a bad problem to get stuck into in general, but it's even worse for Christian teachers, because Christian faith is in revealed truth. We don't need to be show-offs. We don't need to look clever. We just need to say, look, I know this because the Bible says it. We're not proud of what we have discovered. We're just pleased to show others what we have seen. And if we have made mistakes, we need to know that it matters less that we might be exposed as fools than that God is proclaimed in truth. And so it's safe for us to listen to what someone else has to say before we reply, and to say to them, you know, you might well be right. I'll need to go away and think about that. Because the core of what we believe is not worked out, but revealed. And is not in doubt, not because we've argued it so cleverly, but just because it's known. So we don't need to use the clever words or the forceful techniques in order to bolster our own position. And when we get into those arguments, discussions with other people, we can concentrate more on winning them over than on winning the argument. We can concentrate more on making friends than on shaming enemies. We've already got the truth. We don't need to add pride. And then for Timothy himself, the issue was ambition without greed. In verse 11 it says, "You, man of God, avoid all these things." And the things to avoid in verse 9 are the desire to get rich, and in verse 10, the love of money. Not because wealth is of no value, but because your wealth is already in the bank. My generous minister stipend is paid every month, on the beginning of the month, into my bank account. So on the first of the month, the money might not be in my pocket, but I don't need to worry about it. I don't wander down the street wondering where my next meal is coming from, or looking for ways to make money, or concerned about how I'm going to feed my family, because I know the money is in the bank and it will be there when I need it. So that side of things is taken care of, and therefore I can concentrate on my job. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. That side of things is taken care of. What you haven't yet received is already guaranteed. It's credited to your account. So what you can do is take all that earning potential, all that God-given creativity, all that sensitivity or appreciation of goodness and beauty, and all of that driving sense of ambition. You can take what it is that turns some people into workaholics, and make some people lie awake worrying how to be more effective social climbers. Take the prudence of the long-term planner or the inspiration of the opportunist. Take all that and devote it instead to the service of God. In verse 11, avoid all these things and instead strive for righteousness, that's simply right behavior. Godliness, that's simply an active relationship with God. Faith, which is what you believe. Love, which is how you treat other people. Endurance is how you put up with being abused, and gentleness is how you treat others. Strive for these things. And so we get the balance between ambition and greed, that we're neither anxious, worried in case we don't make enough, but neither are we passive, sitting back as if we had already retired from work and don't need to lift a finger again. So we're not less hopeful than the most rebellious slave in verses 1 and 2. And we're not less confident than the most arrogant false teacher in verses 3 to 5. And we're not less ambitious than the most greedy fortune seeker in verses 6 to 10. And we're certainly not less committed than any of them. But where they are risking everything, or investing everything, in the hope of winning something, we already know that we have nothing to lose, and therefore can invest it all and seek to win it all for others. Or in the words of Jim Elliot, who was a Christian missionary and martyr in the 20th century, he said, "One of the greatest blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth. And so he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I pray that God will follow with his blessing the preaching of his word and the gifts of his giving, through Jesus Christ our Lord.